Okay, well, we're in the 1689 Baptist Confession. We are in chapter 3, paragraph 2. Chapter 3, paragraph 2, and we're dealing with the decree of God, God's decree, and the teachings of the Bible concerning the decree of God. So let's pray, and then we'll begin our study this afternoon. Father, we thank you for the time to meet again together today, Lord, to study your word. Lord, as we go through this confession, we pray that, Lord, ultimately our mind would be drawn to your word. Lord, that the confession would simply serve as a platform by which we might get into your word and see what it says. Lord, we pray that you teach us concerning your decree today. Lord, that we would see that all things are coming about after the counsel of your own will, and that, Lord, you are the one who has decreed, Lord, you have ordained all of human history, and that everything is falling out, Lord, according to your perfect will and plan. Lord, may this be a comfort to your people, Lord, knowing that you are in control of all things, and that, Lord, nothing that you determine to do will ever fail. Lord, no one can ever, Lord, outdo you. No one can thwart your purposes. But, Lord, you will accomplish all of your holy will upon this earth. And Lord, may that be a comfort to us, knowing that it is your will, it is your pleasure to give to us the kingdom of God, that, Lord, we will surely enter into our inheritance, for you will never fail. So, Lord, comfort and guide us today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Chapter 3, paragraph 2. There it says, God knows everything that can happen under any given conditions. However, his decree of anything is not based on foreseeing it in the future or foreseeing that it would occur under such conditions. Here, this paragraph is intentionally here in order to fight off and to beat back the false teaching of Arminianism or Pelagianism or open or free will theology, right? Because in an open theology, in a free will theology, of course, no one can deny that the Bible teaches the decree of God, that God ordains all things, but they have a crafty, clever, or they think it's crafty and clever. It's really not, because it's going to come back on their own head. It's not nearly as crafty as they think it is, but they think that they're crafty and clever because they make the ordination of God, they make the decree of God dependent upon God's knowledge of human history and God's knowledge of what people do. So God looks into the future. He looks into the future and he's able to see what's going to happen in human history. And then based upon this knowledge of what he sees will happen, then God makes his decree or God ordains things because of the knowledge he receives of how they all how it all comes about. They do this specifically in regards to salvation. Right, that God's election, the election of God, is based upon God's knowledge of which people will choose the gospel, and then God sees who will choose the gospel, and that's the ones that God elects. So election, then, is based upon God's knowledge of the choice that a man makes. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a man chooses God because God chose him, that it was God's election that preceded the man's choice of God. And in the same way, when it comes to the decree of God, yes, human history unfolds, but it unfolds according to the ordination of God. So God's decree is not based upon his knowledge of how history unfolds, but rather history unfolds according to what God has ordained. God ordained it, and then it comes about according to the counsel of his own will. And that's what they're doing in paragraph 2. They're trying to beat back and overthrow, and they're having this here to supplant this notion that, yes, God ordains everything, but he ordains it because he sees what's going to happen, and then that's what he bases his ordination on. But that's to subvert it. It's to put the cart before the horse, and we cannot do these things. So they can see that, yes, God does know everything that could happen under any given condition. Right? God knows all things, not only those things that are actual and that do come about, but God even knows those things that could have come about or what would have happened if this scenario or that scenario or this other one as well. So God has knowledge of all things, right? All things actual and all things potential, right? God has this knowledge, which is really mind-boggling when you think about it. the infinite wisdom of God. Not only knowledge of every single event that has ever happened or will ever happen in human history, regarding every single person, every thought, every word, every hair that falls from the head, but then even also the knowledge of what could have been, right? God knows all of these things. Now, a couple of verses to show this. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 13. Says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." There, Jesus says, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So there, he knows, God knows, that had the mighty works that were done by Jesus in Chorazin and Bethsaida, had those mighty works been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, those works weren't done there, and they didn't repent, but he says they would have repented had those things been done there. So there is a knowledge of what would have been had these things been done in those places. And that shows the perverseness, the hardness of heart of the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Also, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Verse 16 says, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. Then the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Right? God is the one who makes these things known. He makes them known from of old, meaning that God predicts these things years in advance. Right, of what is going to happen, he makes known exactly what is going to come about. And the reason it comes about is because God brings it about according to his own will. So he knows everything that could happen under any given conditions. However, his decree of anything is not based on foreseeing it in the future or foreseeing that it would occur under such conditions. There, again, the decree is not based upon, right? The decree is not built upon God's knowledge or his foreseeing of what will occur, right? But rather, what will occur is built upon the foundation of God's decree. So we have to understand the proper order. And this is important, not only for this doctrine, but for many other doctrines as well. When it comes to the doctrine of, say, regeneration, does regeneration precede faith, or does faith precede regeneration? Right? Which one produces the other? Does God regenerate the person, and as a result of regeneration, that person believes in Christ? Or does a person believe in Christ out of their own will, and then because they believe in Christ, God regenerates them? Right? So the order there is extremely important. We have to understand the proper order, and the Bible teaches the proper order is that regeneration comes first, and then faith is the product of regeneration. In the same way, this is what they're teaching here, right? It's not the knowledge that comes first, and then the decree is a result of the knowledge or the foreseeing it. But rather, it is the decree that comes first, and then everything comes out as a result of the decree, right? The knowledge and the events and what comes about is a result of the decree of God. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So there, again, we see it was not God's foreseeing the good, the faith, the repentance in Jacob that led him to choose him, and that God foresaw the unbelief, the sin, the wickedness in Esau that led him to reject him, but rather it was before they were born and had done nothing either good or bad that God chose the one and rejected the other. God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau before they were born, and it was based upon the decree of God. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the way that God works. So it's not based upon something he sees, but it's based upon his own will. Paragraph 3. By God's decree, and for the demonstration of his glory, some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Here, they're extending the decree of God, or the ordination of God, to the issue of salvation. Salvation and reprobation, right? Those who are saved, those who are taken to eternal life, and those who receive eternal condemnation, and that this is based upon the decree of God. Whether one is a sheep or one is a goat, whether one is loved or one is hated, whether one has mercy or whether one is hardened, it is based ultimately upon the decree of God, the predestination of God. God determines who will receive what. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and God hardens whomever he wills. Right? His decree is what brings it about, and for the demonstration of his glory. This is why God does it. Right? He prepares some to be vessels of wrath, because he desires to show his wrath and make known his power. And others he prepares to be vessels of mercy, to make known the riches of his mercy. This is what God does. He's doing it to demonstrate his own glory in both objects of mercy and in objects of wrath. And according to his decree and for his glory, some human beings, some, not all, but some, and some angels, holy angels, are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. There are some angels that did not fall into sin. Other angels did fall into sin and became demons or fallen angels. And why is it that the ones did not fall and the others did fall? They were prepared, they were ordained by God to not fall, and they were ordained to fall, right? It came about according to the ordination of God. And then human beings, people, some are raised out of death into life according to the will of God. 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy 5, verse 21 says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." So there he's charging Timothy to be a good minister and to do what he's telling him to do in the presence of God, the presence of Christ Jesus, and the presence of the elect angels or the holy angels, those angels that have not fallen into sin, those angels that were chosen by God to remain in their pure and upright in the holy state in which they were created. They are elect angels, elected. So even the position of the angels is based upon the election of God, based upon the foreordination of God. And then that would also be true of the fallen angels, based upon the election or reprobation of God. Also, it ought to be noted, since we're talking about angels here, is that fallen angels have no chance of repentance, no chance of salvation, right? God did not send Christ to die on the cross for fallen angels. He did not take on the nature of an angel in order to redeem angels. So he only helps mankind. He only helps Adam's fallen race, but he does not help the fallen angels. So God is not, the point of that is, everyone believes limited atonement to an extent, unless they believe that even the fallen angels and even the devil will be saved. Then they believe in limited atonement because the angels are not going to be saved. Now, does anyone out there literally believe that the devil is going to go to heaven? But there are people who believe that. You know this guy named Rob Bell? Have you ever heard of that name, Rob Bell? Spelled H-E-L-L, not B-E-L-L. Rob Hell is what his name should be. He actually wrote in a book that, yes, even the demons and the devil will ultimately go to heaven. Because in the end, God's love is going to triumph over everything. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels and his demons. Right? And the ungodly will be there as well. So it is not true. So here, elect angels. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom is prepared from the foundation of the world, prepared for them, meaning God designated them for this kingdom from before the foundation of the world, before the world was even created. God predestined, he determined that these on his right, these sheep, would enter into this kingdom that he had prepared for them. So God does this through Jesus Christ our Lord, and he does it to the praise of his glorious grace. He does it for his own glory. Ephesians chapter 1. Which we have to remember that the purpose of the world, the purpose of all things, is to bring glory to God. God created the world so that he could judge the world. And in judging the world, to display both his mercy and his wrath. For the sake of his own glory. This is what God is doing, and this we have to understand is the purpose of the world, is the purpose of human existence. We exist for the glory of God. God does not exist to serve our needs, to meet our needs, to be our servant and do what we please, but we exist for his glory, and he can do whatever he wants. He can do whatever he pleases. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There, why did he do all of this? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's why he does it. It's to the praise of his grace. The grace that he gives to us will be praiseworthy. We will praise him for what he has done for us, and he will receive glory and honor. Romans 9, verse 22. Romans 9, verse 22. This is, we'll read the rest of the paragraph, and then this is dealing with that. The others, right? Some human beings and some angels are predestined to eternal life. Others, other human beings and other angels, fallen angels, are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice, right? God leaves some men in their sin, right? He leaves them in the state of misery and ruin brought about by Adam. He doesn't lift them out of that. Now, again, this is according to his ordination. It's according to his will. So this idea that you'll hear sometimes, people will say, well, God just passes over them, meaning God has no part in the damnation of the wicked. But he does have a part in it because he ordained it. He's the one that brings it about. Though the way he brings it about is by leaving them in their sin, but he leaves them there, right? When he could take them out of that. But he doesn't take them out of it. So God is active in his ordination of it, though the way that ordination is manifested in them and brought about in them is through him leaving them in their sin. So he actively leaves them in their sin to their own ruin, their own misery, their own destruction, and to their own just condemnation. And he does this to the praise of his glory, right? Because he receives glory in manifesting his justice upon vessels of wrath prepared for this. Romans 9, 22 and 23, which deals with both sides, both the elect and the reprobate. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So there's the twofold purpose, the twofold glory of God. There are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and this brings glory to God because it demonstrates his righteousness, his justice, his hatred for sin, his wrath and indignation against sin. It brings him glory, and vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. He demonstrates on others his mercy and grace in contrast to those who receive his justice. And this magnifies the glory of God, the glory of God. Because how can we know of his mercy unless we learn of it in contrast to his wrath, right? This is how we are taught these things, by way of contrast. Also, Jude, the book of Jude, verse 4. Jude 4 says, certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There are certain people, these are false teachers, who have come into the church unnoticed. And they were long ago, he says, designated for this condemnation. Right now, designated by whom? Whom designated them for this? It was God. God designated them for this. So it was unnoticed by the church, but it wasn't unnoticed by God. God's the one that brought it about. He designated them for this so that he could pour out his wrath upon them on the day of judgment. Okay, paragraph 4. These predestined and foreordained angels and people are individually and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased. Here, again, he's dealing with the elect. The elect people, elect humans, and elect angels, there is a certain fixed number of them, and it is so certain and fixed that it cannot be either increased or decreased. It cannot be increased even by one, nor can it be decreased by one. But it is a fixed, certain, unchangeable number, and they are individually designated, right? Individually. So it was never possible that Esau would get in and Jacob would be left out, right? Jacob was loved. Esau was hated. The individual Jacob was loved. The individual Esau was hated. And it wasn't possible that, well, okay, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to keep the number the same. One will be saved and one will be condemned. But instead, I'm going to save Esau and condemn Jacob. No, it can't happen that way, right? Because it's fixed by God from before the foundation of the world. So the individuals, right, which is what God is doing. He's saving individual people and then adding all of those individuals into the body, which is the church. The final number of the church or of those who are redeemed is a fixed number according to the will of God. God knows the number. We don't know the number. We know that it is innumerable. It is a number that is greater than the stars of the sky and more than the sands on the seashore. But God knows the number. God knows exactly down to the last single person of who are those who are elected for salvation. And it is individually. So it's not just there's this mass number. I'm going to take a million. And then the first million to get in are those who gets in. God knows not only the number, but also each individual person who will believe, when they will live, where they will live, when salvation will occur in them, because it comes about according to the will of God. It's fixed, it's certain, according to God. Individually and unchangeably designated. A number so certain and definite, it cannot be increased or decreased even by one single person. And this is because it's coming about by the power of God. And God can't fail in anything that he does. So if God wants to save a million people, and he wants to save not just a million people, but this million people, 1 million individuals, then does he lack the power to do that? Of course not. He can do it, and he will bring it about, and that should not be one bit surprising to us. 2 Timothy chapter 2. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Amen. The Lord knows those who are his. Does he know them after the fact? He doesn't know until they believe? No. He knows from before the foundation of the world those who are his, because he's already chosen them. He selected them for salvation. So God knows those who are his, and also we can know those who are his. Amen. Because everyone who names the name of the Lord departs from iniquity. If we depart from iniquity, then we can know as well that we are the Lord's, that we belong to him. So the Lord knows those who are his. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 18, says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. There, he's talking about Judas. He says, I'm not speaking to all of you, right? I'm not speaking to you all. He is speaking to them all in the sense that they're all hearing his words, but he's not speaking to all of them in the sense that these words are not applicable to all of you, right? I'm not speaking to you truly. Not all of you are hearing this truly, because I know whom I have chosen. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was a betrayer. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was never a part of his sheep, because Jesus knew the ones that he truly chose, and Judas was not one of them. But it had to be fulfilled that he who ate bread has lifted his heel against me. Even Judas, it was ordained by God. It was brought about. And Jesus is making that clear to his disciples beforehand so that they don't think afterwards, well, Jesus wasn't able to keep him. Jesus wasn't able to save him. He wanted to save him. He saved him temporarily, but then Judas fell away. He says, no, this did not happen because if he was one of my sheep, he would never fall away. But that he did fall away proved that he never truly was one of them. Also, John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So there, speaking of his disciples, his people, he says, they are yours. They're yours, Father, and you gave them to me. And I have kept them, and I have not lost one of them, except the son of destruction. But he really wasn't one of mine to begin with, right? He wasn't one of mine to begin with. So this then is the number of the elect, the full number of the elect, or the church, the true Israel of God, the people of God. This number has been determined by God from before the foundation of the world. And that number is fixed, it is certain, it is unchangeable, and it is individually known by God. Every single individual who has ever believed or ever will believe, because it was determined by God from before the foundation of the world. Okay, paragraph 5. We'll stop at this one. It says, those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory purely as a result of his free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving him to do so. Here, when it comes to those people, the elect, predestined to life, the basis of their salvation is that they were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world according to his purpose. So the greatest cause, the first cause, the primary cause for our salvation is the will of God. That if you trace it back to its very beginning, right, even though there are many other things that must be true and that do come about as necessary conditions for salvation, but if you trace it back to its fountain, to the very fountain where it begins, we are saved because God chose us for salvation. He elected us. He ordained it. He brought it about according to his purpose, his secret counsel, his good pleasure. And it's based upon his grace and love alone. So it was not anything that God saw in us that made him choose us or elect us for salvation. But he did it according to his own love and to his own grace, according to his purpose, not because of something superior in us, something different in us. It's not the color of our hair. It's not our DNA. It's not our will. It's not our morality. It's not that we had a good spirit about us. None of these things were the basis of God choosing us, but we were just like everyone else, dead in trespasses and sins. So why did God save me and not this other one? Because he chose me. That's the reason. Because he chose me according to his purpose. Because he wanted to love me. He desired to make me a vessel of mercy prepared beforehand for glory based upon his will and not anything that he sees in us. Now again, this is also beating back Arminianism. Because an Arminian says that no, God chooses us because he sees that we will choose him. And that's the basis, that's the reason God chooses one man and not the other. It all comes back to, if you trace it back to its fountain in the Arminian system, it all goes back to the will of man. The free will of man and my choice of God is the reason or the basis for God's choice of me. So my salvation comes about ultimately, primarily, because I chose him. But that's not according to the Bible, and that's not according to this confession. Here, it's according to the will of God. And this was the one that's true, not the Arminian way. Theirs stinks. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 1, sorry. Ephesians 1, and you'll notice that several of these passages are repeated multiple times because there are certain passages that teach these truths very, very clearly. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of them, so it's a good place to know to go whenever you're dealing with these issues of election, the decree, the purposes of God. It's an easy passage to remember to go to, and then you can go from there to other passages as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So there, they make it very clear that, again, it is, he chose us before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us for that salvation. And then in verse 9, it says, making known the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. This is how it comes about. Also, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there you see that it is according to his purpose, according to the purpose of God who calls us, right? That he foreknew, he predestined, he conformed us to the image of his Son. He predestined us, he called us, he justified us, and he will one day glorify us, all according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, in which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there, he saves us, right? Not because of works that we have done in righteousness, but his own purpose and grace. So it's not anything that we did that caused God to do this, but it's his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Before we even existed, before the world existed, God did this. just as it was with Jacob and Esau before they were born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It's based upon the calling of God. The calling of God is irrevocable. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. God has not destined us for wrath, but he has destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there, again, very clear that God destined us, and as a result of his destining us for this, then we have salvation. This is how it comes about. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 8. He says, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He explicitly says, it does not depend on human will or exertion. It doesn't appeal on the will of man or any exertion, any work that a man does. It depends on God who has mercy. It's based on the mercy of God. So it has to be that way. And if it's not, then salvation is based on something that a man does. Right? If it is based on human will, ultimately, then we have to say it does depend on human will. It does depend on human exertion. But there the apostle explicitly says it doesn't depend on those things. So if we teach that it does, who are we contradicting? We're contradicting the holy apostle, but ultimately we're contradicting the Holy Spirit. And you can't contradict the Holy Spirit. We're not going to win that battle. So we should submit to what the Holy Spirit says. Ephesians chapter 2, sorry. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So there, it's very clear. We were dead, we were in our trespasses just like everyone else, and it was God's mercy, his love, that made us alive even while we were dead. This is what he did for us based upon his will. And he, again, says it explicitly there, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It's not based on anything you did. So what are you boasting about? That's what the apostle's been dealing with in Romans chapter 11. So here, again, it is abundantly clear that all of these things, everything comes about according to the will and counsel of God, both the salvation of the elect, but also the damnation of the reprobate. It all comes about by the will of God. And we, who are the recipients of God's mercy, should be grateful, we should be humble, we should be thankful for what God has done for us, and we should give God the glory that is due to his name. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, how it teaches us, Lord, about our salvation, and Lord, how our salvation is founded in you. Lord, that these are not doctrines or teachings, thoughts, Lord, so that we can speculate, so that we can float around in the clouds, Lord, so that we can deal with intellectualism and these types of things. Lord, these doctrines are precious to us. Lord, they are essential for us to know because they give us great comfort. Lord, for if our salvation is based upon your will, then, Lord, we know it cannot fail. Lord, if you're the one that ordained it before the world was founded, and Lord, we've begun to experience the first fruits of our salvation, then Lord, we know that you're going to bring it about. Lord, we know that it will be surely brought about by the Lord. So Lord, may these teachings concerning your decree, Lord, give to us great comfort in this present life. Lord, not only in regards to our own salvation, but Lord, also in regards to the world that so often seems like it is spinning out of control to us. But Lord, it's not out of control to you. Lord, for everything, every event that happens in human history, Lord, is unfolding according to your counsel, according to your decree. And Lord, you will bring this world, you will bring all of human history to its end. And Lord, it will bring about all of your purposes. Lord, nothing will fail. Lord, we thank you as well that your chosen ones, your elect, Lord, your church, your people, Lord, they will be saved. Lord, not one of them will be lost. So Lord, may that be a comfort to us as well, seeing that you are such a good Savior. Lord, you never fail. You're perfect in all that you do. So Lord, give us confidence, give us comfort in this present life. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.